This is the Lord Jesus speaking here. We're actually quoting him. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Bob Chambers is with us this morning, and he gave me a little paper. Am I correct? Your mother gave you this when you were in the Army? Your grandma. Okay, his grandma gave it to him while he was in the Army. And this kind of fits in very neatly with what we're talking about. It's written by George Mueller, "How I Ascertained the Will of God." As interesting as I looked over it, I noticed one of his points was, and listen to this, "I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God." Point one. That was our first message, wasn't it? The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions. If the Holy Ghost guides it all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. I just could not have summarized our first lesson better than that. There it is. Then I noticed, it goes on to say, "Next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit." And I guess that's really what I was trying to say in our second lesson, that we seek the will of God. We're looking for the will of God. And he's saying we're looking for it in providential circumstances. The events of life, whether they're adverse or whether they aren't. And that was some of the things we were pointing out in the book of Acts, wasn't it? As they moved along, they looked for God's will, even when they were suffering, even when circumstances were adverse. Now, I'll come to his other point in just a minute. Or another point. He actually has six of them here. We'll come to another in just a minute. Now, I want you to notice for our lesson today, we said the will of God requires putting away our own will. I think if there was any area that I would say this is the most important, this is the one that gives us the great difficulty, it's here. You notice in the verse we read, the Lord Jesus could state plainly, distinctly, "I have come to do your will, O God." Now, did you ever stop to think about this? Just think about those words for a minute. Is there anybody else you've known that can make that statement? You know, these people that are trying to deny the deity of Christ, we have them all around us. Without being God, there's no way he could have ever made that statement. There's no human being from this fallen race of Adam that can make a statement like that. We do have wills of our own. And this herein lies the difficulty. God had to break our will and make us willing before we were saved, didn't he? That was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was the sanctification of the Spirit. We were set apart. God had to work on us. And He continues to work on us, as we read from Philippians 2:13 last evening. He has to continue to work on us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our wills are often in conflict with God's. Let me read the very first point that George Mueller makes in regard to after his years of waiting upon the Lord. He says, "Surrender your own will. I seek at the beginning," that is, he means at the beginning of trying to ascertain the will of God in his life, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter." See, and here's the key. In other words, I'm saying, "Lord, do you want me to go to such and such a college upon graduation from high school? Now, the first key is this. To get my heart to say, Lord, I won't even go to college if you don't want me to. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. My heart's not set on this. I'm not asking you whether it's your will for me to go to that college, because that's where I want to go. See, I break my own will first. 9/10 of the trouble with people, George Mueller says, is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what His will is. And again, that states it so much better than I'll be able to state it in the next 35 minutes. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. If we knew the will of God, would we do it? That's the big question that's before us in this session. In other words, you know, I think we need to learn to stop playing games in our Christian life. We do it too much. We need to be honest with God. And there's times, instead of coming before God and saying, Lord, is it your will that I do such and such, or I be such and such, or I, you know, this way? We ought to come to God and say, Lord, I'm not willing to do such and such. Make me willing. Make me willing, God. I know I just don't have the will to do this. That's honesty with God. And too often, we're really not honest with God. You know, we try to play games. And we're only playing games with ourselves. Now, I want to turn to just a few verses in relation to this point. Just to press this point. This first one might give you the greatest difficulty of all the 5 points that I'm going to make this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Knowing the will of God, not to have any will of my own in matters, but to seek His will. 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes this statement, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if in whatever we do, we are first of all seeking God's glory and not our own, that takes away, as George Mueller says, right away 9/10 of the problem. When it comes to the will of God, we need to always keep in mind that God wants us to do what brings glory to Him, not to ourselves. This maybe can give us difficulty. You know, we say, well, after all, you know, I've got a life and I have a right to make some choices in my life and live my life the way I want to. No, you don't. Your life is God's, and God, what God wants is to be able to do with it what He wants to do with it, for His glory. And this is the point we constantly, particularly in our society where we, you know, what shall I say, we're not under a lot of physical pressures where we are able to make a lot of choices. There's probably no age, no society that's ever existed in ages past where individuals can make as many choices as we make in our society. Sometimes to the point you wish you didn't have so many to make, right? But we do. Now, it makes us particularly vulnerable then to choosing what's best for us. You know, I have to admit, I'm making choices every day of my life. And so often when I make the choice, I'm choosing what's best for me. Right? You go into a department store and you're picking out a shirt, which I try to avoid as much as possible, but once in a while I get forced into it. I don't think, you know, well, what would be to the glory of God? And he said, that's ridiculous. You don't pick out a shirt to the glory of God, you know. I always say, which shirt would look best on me? Right? And I, you know, my choice is made on the basis of what is best for me. And maybe for my wife with a washing machine, right? But the glory of God so often is not, never gets involved in our decisions, does it? And we say, well, you know, certain decisions are ridiculous to even think about the glory of God. But you see, that, the problem with that is that it develops a pattern in our thinking. You know, it becomes a pattern, whether it's buying, whether it's making choices of what you're going to eat, whether it's, it becomes a pattern that I do what I want to do. Because that's the way life is. And I never stop, you know, making decisions, thinking, wait a minute. I'm here for the glory of God. God made me. God bought me. God saved me. And I'm here for His glory. I'm not making choices for myself. I'm making choices that are pleasing to Him. That's what it means to the glory of God. It will bring pleasure. It will please Him. It will glorify Him. Now, I think there's tremendous consolation in this verse when seeking the will of God. Actually, consolation. Most of us kind of come, I think, in between two, what shall I say, spectrums here in regard to our thoughts about ourselves. Some of us are born with very high opinions of ourselves, and we never quite get over it. We think we're very gifted, very capable, you know, that the world would have tremendous problems getting along without us. If we have a job, we really think the company would collapse if we ever left for any reason. Whatever we're doing, you know, we kind of think we're the key, we're the pivot to the whole thing. We can do things better than anybody else. And sometimes we just have to humbly step aside. It's very hard to do. We have to humbly step aside and let some other goofball do it. We can do it so much better. And we have very high opinions of ourselves. On the other hand, you've met, and I have too, some people who have very low opinions of themselves. I mean, they can't do anything right. Everything and anything they do is just messed, you know, it's wrong. Because they're doing it, it's not going to be right. Now, I don't care which end of the spectrum you're in here. I think 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a tremendous, tremendous verse to lay hold of. I want you to notice it says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, it doesn't, the question of how well you can do it, how great your ability is, doesn't enter into this at all, does it? The word whatever takes in the very lowest ability that can possibly be measured in this universe. In other words, it is possible for me to do the humblest, meanest, most unseen task in this universe and do it to the glory of God. Is that not so? I can't, this verse cannot be qualified in any way whatsoever, as is so magnificently true of so many verses in God's Word. I cannot make any task or anything I do menial or unimportant in light of this verse. This verse means that the stupidest and dumbest thing that I do, in as far as a lot of people might be concerned, can be done to the glory of God. And therefore, if I am in this lower part here, for me to always be downgrading what I'm doing, and this is a lesson, you know, that's been painful for me to learn. To always be downgrading what you're doing is wrong. In other words, if God wants you to do it, regardless of how unimportant it might be, we need to be doing it. Satan doesn't care. I have this little quote in my Bible. Satan doesn't care if I'm thinking highly of myself or poorly of myself, as long as I'm thinking of myself. And that's a good point. So, I can. It is possible for me to do all to the glory of God. But there's also the emphasis in this verse that whatever I do, it's to the glory of God and not to my glory. And this takes care of the people up at this end, doesn't it? If I'm always going about doing things from the standpoint that I can do them better than anybody else, and I want to glorify myself, then I can't be in the will of God. And I need to be brought to an end of myself. Now, let's just move on. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. So our first point then is, it's always God's will to bring glory to himself. If I can truly say I'm doing this for the glory of God and really mean it, you know, this is not just a cover-up. I can really mean this. Then I've taken a very important step in ascertaining God's will. That's why, you know, I might just add, as we're going to this next verse, that's why it's good to train yourself to do things you don't want to do. You know, because if God enables you to do things you don't really want to do, you know you're doing them for his glory, because you ordinarily wouldn't do them. You know, it's the things you really want to do that you want to be careful about. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things, because God does give you certain abilities and gives you certain gifts and gives you certain ways. But those are things you want to be careful about. Because those are the things you're apt to feel, well, you know, I really enjoy doing this. I want to do this. I like doing this. And you're likely to do it to bring glory to yourself. When you have to do a task or a job or something that you hate to do, you're less likely to do this. And therefore, it's good training to ask God to help you to do things you ordinarily don't want to do. We'll be touching on that point a little bit more in our last session. Now, secondly, by nature, we will to do those things which please us. That's our nature. We need to basically understand this. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing, notice, the will of the Gentiles. That's what marked our past, the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In other words, we did what we wanted to do. We did what pleased us. We did what feels good. That's basically what Peter's describing here, isn't it? These were things that felt good. They don't later on. They bring a lot of pain when you get a little older. But at the time, they feel very good. And we're apt to base decisions in regard to the will of God on what feels good to us. By the way, I noticed Mr. Mueller stated, in glancing through this sheet, he says, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. Our feelings can't be trusted. In other words, just because it feels good to do a certain thing, don't say, oh, that's the will of God. Many times to do the will of God is painful. It doesn't feel good. But in nature, we're apt to make our decisions on that basis. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we see another point. 1 Peter 4, 3 is emphasizing the lust of the flesh, isn't it? We can make decisions from the lust of the flesh. Lust is not a bad word as we often think of it. Lust simply means desires. Those things that by nature we desire. Now notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, we have an interesting word here. Those who desire to be rich, who lust to be rich. See, 1 Timothy 6, 9. Fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We certainly don't get the sense of the will of God being fulfilled in the life of this person here in verse 9, do we? The verse ends with destruction and perdition. We see a life lost here. We see a life thrown to the wind. And why? Because it's a life that willed to be rich. Now, again, I'm not at all suggesting that a rich man is out of the will of God. I'm not suggesting that at all. We know there are rich men who God has used in remarkable ways to his glory. So I'm not saying that. But to will to be rich, in other words, to have this control our decisions, is our will against God's will. In other words, we're going after what we will, what we desire. Here we have, I believe, what looks good. The lust of the eyes. You know, it looks good to be rich. The rich life looks good. Now, I know I've dwelled on this point perhaps in classes here before, and as old men tend to do, get very redundant and repetitive, but some things are worth repeating. In this country, we tend to console ourselves by relative thinking. You know, that is, we say, well, compared to John so-and-so, I'm a poor man. Compared to Harry so-and-so, you know, I don't have much at all. But we don't tend to compare ourselves with native Christians over in Zambia. You know, we don't tend to do that. Where the poorest of us are quite rich compared to the average Christian over in Zambia. Now, the point is this. You can be willing, your will can be governed and controlled by material things in a very subtle way without your realization of it, particularly in this country. Your chief aim in life as a Christian can be to get a big home, to have a nice car, to have a good job, to have plenty of clothes, to live a comfortable life. And you can subtly kid yourself into saying, oh, this is the will of God. God wants me to do this. This is, you know, God's will for my life. Is it? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. We need to ask ourselves hard questions in regard to determining God's will. Because I think a lot of us, we're fooling ourselves. The lust of the eyes. What looks good. And then we go over to James chapter 4. We have an interesting verse there in relation to doing those things that please us. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, you know, some of these verses you may not think involves your will, but each one of them, if you examine them carefully, very much involves your will. You desire to be rich. Now notice this one. James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore, now notice the word here, whoever therefore wills, wants, desires to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. I think here we have the pride of life. It's what makes us look good. It's wanting to be a friend of the world. Wanting to be accepted. So, well, you know, I certainly in determining God's will, I don't have that problem. Oh, we all do. We don't want to do things that, what should we say, bring ridicule to us. It's one of the hardest things, particularly in American life. We place a high priority on acceptance, on being looked up to. We don't mind at all accepting the will of God in regard to doing things that would make people say, boy, he's really, you know, he's a wonderful person. Boy, if that's the way Christians are, I want to be a Christian because he certainly is a wonderful person. I just like that. And we like that part of the Christian life, don't we? And that should be true. You know, it should be true. People of the world should see certain things in the life of a Christian that they admire. But we don't like the will of God when it brings about this aspect. You know, if you say one more word about Jesus Christ, or I hear you mentioning the Bible in front of me again, you know, I'm going to pop you one right in the nose. You know, we don't want to hear that. Right? We shrink from that part of it. You see, we like what brings us acceptance. We pull away from that which brings us ridicule. It's the pride of life. These do enter into our decisions. You would be surprised how many choices you make every day because you're trying to please somebody else and not God. You know, you're really trying to put... I think this is one of the basic battles we have in assembly life. We are constantly in assemblies making choices that will please others rather than what we think pleases God. And it's a very, very dangerous frame of mind to get into. And we do it very easily because it's a very subtle type of thing. And one can't help as you go through the book of Acts to get that. You understand how those men did what God wanted them to do, what was pleasing to God, and they cared not what men thought. But the church today very much cares about what men think. And we very much care about it. We somehow think by pleasing others we'll bring about a kind of atmosphere where people can feel at home and relaxed with us. Do we really want people to feel at home and relaxed? Or do we want them to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Now, we'll go on. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We'll come to our third point. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to notice verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Beautiful verse. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, please note this. Why does he want them to be filled with the knowledge of his will? He goes on to explain, verse 10. We're filled with the knowledge of his will. There are certain results. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, number one. A worthy walk. That is a walk that's fully pleasing to him. You might say this is the vertical sense of doing God's will. You know, our relationship to what is above. We walk worthy, pleasing to Him. We're not trying to please men. We're doing His will. We're seeking to please Him. That's our goal. That's our objective. And then notice it goes on to say, being fruitful, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. There's the horizontal part. There's fruit. There's good works. And then he goes on to say, and increasing in the knowledge of God strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. In other words, when God is glorified in our life, when we seek his glory, then we become a blessing. We're blessed. God, you see, it's different. When man glorifies himself, no one is blessed. When man glorifies himself, the result of it usually is strife, envy, disappointment, because eventually, you know, people find out who you really are. And you can fool people for a certain amount of time into thinking that you're really great. But after a while, they find out you're a goofball just like all the rest of us. It takes them a while to find out sometimes. But usually your wife's the first one to give you away. But other people, you know, they finally get to know you. And they say, well, this guy's not as great as I thought he was, you know. He's really got quite a few imperfections that I wasn't aware of. And the more you get to know the person, you know, the more disappointed you become. So when you glorify yourself, it ends in disappointment. It ends in strife. It ends in envy. Because man wasn't intended to be glorified. But when God is glorified, it ends in blessing. Because that's God's role. You see, he is God. And when he glorifies himself, it brings blessing to all. And when we seek his glory, then of course, we are being blessed as well. God's will is the best. Now, you'll also notice, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, another very important element here. These are all verses that specifically mention will in them. And you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, he's talking to servants here. And probably, I think probably almost all of us here this morning are servants. In some sense, we are all serving somebody else, even in our employment. I mean, we might have people under us who are serving us, but in turn, we've got people over us. That's pretty much the way with the corporate structure of America, the way it is today. Almost everybody, though they might have people under them, they've got people over them. And it's hard to say whether you come into the servant or the master class, because in a sense, we're all under the servant class. So I think these things apply to all of us. And notice verse 6, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Okay, here's the point we've been stressing, isn't it? Not men pleasers. We want to bring glory to God. We don't base our decisions in that. And excuse me if I'm really emphasizing that today, but I know that this is such a tremendous point today. You know, I'm making decisions that are pleasing to others. Such a mistake. Not as men pleasers, but as servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. Remember, we stressed that in our last session last evening. The will of God comes from a heart desire. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There it is again. Here's the point I want to stress in this portion. Knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. If I am able to surrender my will to God's will and do what is for his glory, not only will it be, shall I say, the best for me, it'll be that in my life which will bring blessing to others, but also this is the kind of life and the only kind of life that will be appreciated and rewarded in a coming day. In other words, I've got to see this point, that the will of God at the present may involve some painful decisions for me that are going to hurt. But I must keep in mind that that God works in an element of, what shall we say, suffering now, glory later. Right? Maybe some pain now, but reward later. This is so hard. This is so difficult. So difficult when we make decisions looking for the will of God. You know, to be able to look ahead to what we do believe, but sometimes it gets pushed way in the background, that we're not here for very long. We're only here for a short time. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. That there are decisions that I'm making that are not really just for now, they're forever. They're decisions that are going to affect me right into eternity. And this is the point where I think we often break down. We don't bring this into consideration when we make decisions. You know, it is not so much in making a choice, what will it do for me now, but what will it do for me later? And this is the part that we seem to so quickly forget. There's something built in with fallen man that he not only wants to do what he wants to do, what feels good to him, but there's also something built into fallen man that makes us very reckless in regard to the future. It really does. You know, we're fools when it comes to the future. We just somehow base our decisions on the immediate, on what will happen now. And we don't seem to have that ability unless God gives it to us and puts it there. We don't have that ability to look down the road and to see how we'll feel about this thing 10 years from now, 20 years from now, or into eternity. You know, how will that decision look when I'm with the Lord? That decision that I made. You know, what will I think of it then? And I'm afraid that most of us have many decisions that we've made in our life, which even before we get to heaven, we look back at with great shame. So why did I make that stupid decision? Why did I do that? You know, at the time, it looked good. At the time, perhaps it brought me a lot of glory, a lot of recognition, maybe a lot of wealth. Maybe it brought me a great deal of pleasure, but I found out it didn't last very long. I found out that down the road, that decision became a very fruitless, worthless decision, and I regret having made it. Now, that brings us to the point that my will and desires must be set aside in God's presence. And this involves sacrifice. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. We all know this verse real well. But I just want to finish up with three verses yet. Doing the will of God, then, involves sacrifice. It would be our fourth point. I beseech you, Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's that word sacrifice that we tend to overlook in these verses. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's notice the order of this verse. In order to know, sometimes we'll, you know, let's start at the end of the verse and work back. Sometimes I do this in a trip, so I can figure out when to leave. If I find out when I want to arrive, I work back and then I'll know when to leave. And I think sometimes it's good to do that. The goal of this verse is to know the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how do I know the perfect will of God? All right, there has to be a transformation. Notice that? But be transformed. I will not know the will of God without a transformation in my life. Why not? Because naturally, I won't choose the will of God. You know, I just won't. I will choose my own will. So there has to be a transformation. All right? Now, how can there be a transformation? Keep moving back. There has to be a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. In other words, unless I am willing to sacrifice my own will, my own life, my own ways, and allow God to transform me and mold me and shape me and make me into the person He wants me to be, I'll never know His will. I will not know it. And it involves this sacrifice. It's kind of a simple point, isn't it? Paul, you remember over there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I besought God to, I don't know, whatever it was, he was asking God to change something in his life, whether it was a physical problem or whether it was a spiritual problem or a mental problem, or we can't exactly be sure. But he had something that he wanted God to do for him, and God said no. God refused to do it. Because Paul found out that in weakness, he found strength. In other words, many of those things that we feel we must have in our lives, that we need, that are musts, that we plead with God to bring into our life, God wants us to learn to live with or to live without. Those are the elements of the will of God, of course, we don't like, because they involve sacrifice. We don't like to be told that we have to keep living with a certain problem, or we have to live without a certain thing that we feel we need. You know, we don't like God saying, well, you can live without that, or you can live with it, if you just depend on me. And we don't like this part of the will of God, because it involves sacrifice. It involves suffering. And then we just finish with this verse. By the way, I did just want to mention, I still have 2 minutes, I can quickly mention it. There's a verse, John 12:25. I just want to call to your attention. Wish I had time to talk about it. But I don't have too much time. But this to me is one of the most powerful verses in regard to the will of God that you can read anywhere in the New Testament. Here's a verse, you know, I wish you could all just take 15 minutes tonight before you go to bed, or tomorrow night if you don't have time tonight, and just let this verse burn into you. John 12:25. What a verse. He who loves his life will lose it. What a verse. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, don't try to water down those words. Hate means hate. I know Sigmund Freud would get upset about that, but that's what it means. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life. I'm not going to comment much on that, but just let it burn into you. You spend your life doing the things you want to do, you've lost it. You've lost it. You've thrown it away. And that's just what you may be doing. You may have yourself kidded into saying, I'm doing the will of God, and you know perfectly well underneath it all that what you're doing is what you want to do. There's no other explanation, for example, as to why we have so few missionaries out on the mission field. It's because we all back home here are doing what we want to do. Okay, you want to spend your life that way, you'll lose it. But he who hates his life will keep it for everlasting life, eternal life. Now, the final verse, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. (Clears throat) Galatians 2 and verse 20. You know the verse. I hope you do. If you don't, you must memorize this one. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Doing the will of God not only involves sacrifice, it involves crucifixion. It involves putting to death myself. It involves the realization that I'm no longer living my life for myself, but I'm living it for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. You know, one of the reasons we don't really know the will of God so many times in our lives is because we're not really dedicated and consecrated Christians. You know, just putting it very bluntly, that's one of the reasons we don't. We're not really given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still holding on to a little bit of I and a little bit of him.